Beloved, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. We'll look at verses 5 through 10. Please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now the word of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our great God will stand forever. Let us pray. Our holy God, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we study this passage of Scripture, you would give us eyes to see and ears to understand the things that you have for us here. We pray, O Lord, that we would see Jesus Christ high and lifted up with the eyes of faith, that we would hear his word, that we would listen to him and follow in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last Lord's Day, we began a short two-part sermon series on one particular aspect of covenant theology. It's called the Covenant of Redemption. And in my sermon last week, we began with a question that St. Augustine contemplated in his Confessions, namely, what was God doing before he created the world? Instead of answering it, as Augustine recounts it in Confessions, that God was getting hell ready for people who pry too deep. Instead, we saw that before the foundations of the world, God was preparing the salvation of all his people. Before creation, our eternal triune God was planning our redemption. The covenant of redemption, then, is the pre-temporal, that is, before time, sovereign plan of God, where God the Father covenanted with his Son to give to his Son a people, a bride, the elect, and where God the Son covenanted with his Father to take on human flesh in the fullness of time, to become like us in every way except for sin, perfectly fulfill all righteousness, and to then die in the place of his people and secure their redemption as their mediator, so that you and I and all who believe would have eternal life and eternal communion with God. And at the same time, in this covenant of redemption, God the Spirit covenanted with the Father and the Son to accompany the Son all throughout his incarnation and to apply the redemption that was accomplished by the Son to the hearts and lives of every one of God's chosen people. A covenant, as we saw last week, is a conditional promise. It's where two or more parties agree to do things for or with one another. And there are promises of blessings given if the conditions are met. And so, last time we were together, we saw very briefly that John 17, in Christ's high priestly prayer, Christ is here in these first few verses of John chapter 17, outlining both the conditions and the promises of the covenant of redemption. The conditions are given in verse 4, that Christ is to glorify God, that he's spreading the gospel, obeying his Father, and accomplishing the task that his Father has given to him. And in verse 2, another one of the promises, the conditions, is that Christ would give eternal life to the elect by his perfect life. Christ had to obey the law of the Lord, even to the point of death, and that Christ would be raised again, and so then raise up all of his people in the last day. A promise, one of the promises that we see in John chapter 17 is in verse 4, that if Christ is to fulfill these conditions, he would rule over his people as king. He says that he had been given authority over all flesh. And in verse 5, we see that another promise is that Christ would have eternal glory with his Father. Well, another passage of Scripture that highlights the conditional promise of the covenant of redemption is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. In Philippians chapter 2, of course, this is a very well-known passage talking about the humility of Christ, that Christ humbled himself. But in verse 7, we see that Christ, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Excuse me, that's verse 6. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Christ was born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Those were the conditions, the things which Christ had to fulfill. And because he did indeed fulfill them, we read verses 9 through 11, which show us the promises that Christ received. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that is Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The covenant of redemption is an important theological doctrine because it helps us to make sense of various passages of Scripture, especially those passages which talk about the mission and ministry of Jesus Christ. If we believe that Jesus Christ is truly man and truly God, as the Nicene Creed says, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. If we believe that that is true, if we confess that as our faith, then we need to take a few things into account that Scripture tells us in order that we might better understand some things about the relationship between the persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Too often, Christians tend to think of the Godhead as a strict hierarchy, where the Father is on top, the Son is directly under him, and the Spirit is underneath them both. But we cannot and must not think about God in this way, because that thinking leads to the heresy of subordinationism, where we think that intrinsic to the identity of the persons of God, and intrinsic to their nature and being, is this subordination, where the Father is ruling over the Son and the Spirit. Rather, you and I must confess that all three persons of the Trinity are equal in power and glory. Each is equally God, and each is therefore eminently worthy to receive all praise and glory and adoration. The Trinity is an infinite mystery, one which our finite human minds cannot fully comprehend. In fact, the moment we think we understand God is the moment that we've slipped into idolatry, because any God that can fit inside of our heads is not the one true God. In fact, we will all spend eternity learning more and more about God, and we will never reach the end of God. We will keep going further up and further in, as Lewis says. We will glorify and enjoy God for all eternity, learning more and more about him along the way. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't attempt to learn more about God while we're here on earth. No, in fact, time contemplating the deep things of God is time that could not be spent better elsewhere, doing other things. Because The Bible and the history of Christian biblical interpretation cannot allow us to hold any form of subordination in the essence of God and the mission of the Son of God, in which He comes to earth to redeem His people, cannot be something that He was forced to do. Rather, the Son of God, who is truly and completely God in and of Himself, as we have said, covenanted with His Father to accomplish the work of salvation for wretched sinners like you and me. The English Puritan and pastor is also a participant in the Westminster Assembly, named Thomas Manton, has this to say about the covenant of redemption. He says, quote, "This is the Father's charge, who says, as it were, to His Son, if you will engage yourself to Me, here's the work you are to do. You must leave your glory and become My servant. I have fitted a body for you, and you shall fulfill the law and live in meanness and misery, and then yield up yourself to an accursed death so that you may merit My favor for these persons whose names I give you. And then you shall oblige yourself to enlighten and quicken them by your Spirit, that their bondage may be removed. And then you shall cherish them and comfort them and support them, especially the weak ones among them, until you have perfected them and brought them to glory." This, Manton sums, or says, is the sum. And this was the will of the Father and the charge given to Christ, so that whatsoever Christ acted as mediator, He acted as God's servant. Here we have the heart of the covenant of redemption. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit making a pact together to save all of God's chosen people. And notice, too, that Manton says that Christ cherishes, comforts, and supports His people, especially the weak ones among them. It's a wonderful comfort, knowing that Christ, your Savior, comforts you and strengthens you. One of the challenges to this doctrine of the covenant of redemption, however, is that there is no silver bullet text, no single text that points to, in Scripture, that points to this reality. This, like most doctrines, is a cumulative case. And we build this structure piece by piece, where each part of it sits on the last. And in that way, we can come to our understanding of the doctrine of the covenant of redemption. And the Westminster Confession of Faith bears this out. It says in the first chapter, which is on Scripture, quote, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture," end quote. The covenant of redemption, like the doctrine of the Trinity, is deduced from Scripture by the good and necessary consequence of lots of different verses and passages. We will not have time in this very brief survey to dive down deep into all of the passages of Scripture that bear this out. But there are many that have been used by covenant theologians to point to this doctrine. And one of them is Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, or Psalm 2, verse 7, Psalm 110. Many of the servant songs in Isaiah talk about the submission of the servant of the Lord to the will of the Heavenly Father. And in that, as we will see from Hebrews chapter 10, we see the covenant of redemption. There are all kinds of statements throughout the Gospel of John. In fact, a lot of study of the covenant of redemption could simply be done from the Gospel of John, because there Christ is constantly talking about His mission, His ministry. He says things like John 4:34, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Or a passage like Luke 22:29 has been used to bear forth this doctrine of the covenant of redemption, which Jesus says, I assign to you, the word that's in the ESV, assign, is actually the Greek word for covenant. So I covenant to you, he tells his people, as my Father assigned or covenanted to me a kingdom. And there Christ is using the very word covenant, talking about this covenant of redemption. Well, we could, as I've said, go to any number of those passages or other places in Scripture, but we are exploring Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, because of the way that the author here uses Psalm 40 to point to the covenant of redemption in this conversation that takes place between the Father and the Son. At various points throughout Scripture, you and I can see the persons of the Trinity talking to one another. This typically happens in the prophetic books like Isaiah or in poetic books like the Psalms. These conversations can teach us a lot should we give proper attention to them and seek to understand what the Lord has for us in them. Well, one of these conversations between the persons of the Trinity is relayed for us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, which, again, is an explanation of Psalm 40. In these verses, we read a conversation between the Father and the Son in which Christ talks about the body that his Father prepared for him to take on in the incarnation. He then talks about his earthly mission, which is to do God's will. Clearly, the author of the Hebrews is telling us that Psalm 40 is a conversation between the Father and the Son. And in this we see the covenant of redemption, and we will bear that out in due time. Because all Scripture is breathed out by God, sometimes the human authors of Scripture don't understand the full meaning of the words that they have written. But of course, the divine author does. So even though David, when he wrote Psalm 40, may not have understood the words of that psalm in the way that the author of Hebrews interprets them, this author tells you and me that this portion of the psalm is in fact a conversation between the pre-incarnate Christ and his Father. He says, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, and the following then, what follows that is a quote of Psalm 40. It's this conversation then that must have happened before it was recorded in Scripture by David, which was still a long way away from the time of Christ's incarnation. So follow with me here. We're in the book of Hebrews, and we're talking about a psalm, or interpreting a psalm that was written hundreds of years before the incarnation of Christ. And in order for this to be a conversation between the persons of the Trinity, which the author to the Hebrews tells us it is, then this conversation needs to have happened long before the psalm was written. And so we're going back in time when we read this psalm. And this conversation which David relates to us in Psalm 40 had to have taken place earlier than the time which the psalm was written. These sorts of conversations between persons of the Trinity, especially like those like Psalm 40 that relate to the Son's submission to the Father's will, reveal to us aspects of the covenant of redemption. In the covenant of redemption, the Son of God agreed to take on human flesh, to give himself as an offering for your sin and mine. And what the author to the Hebrews is telling us is that the agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, which is the driving force behind our salvation, took place. Because the only way that the Son could submit to the will of the Father, as we read in verse 7 and verse 9, is by consenting to that submission. Christ, as we have said, is God and cannot be compelled to do anything, but instead freely chose before time began to be the propitiation for the sins of all God's elect. In the English Standard Version, which is the version that I'm preaching from here, the second clause of Psalm 40, verse 6, is actually, in the rendering here we have in the psalm, it says, "You have given me an open ear." And yet in Hebrews we see, it says, "A body have you prepared for me." What is the cause of this discrepancy? Is the author to the Hebrews misquoting Psalm 40? Does he not understand what is actually happening? Well, the Hebrew text, which is the basis for our English translations, says literally, quote, "Ears you have dug for me," end quote. That's what that phrase actually says in the Hebrew. But the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and is the translation of the Old Testament that was used by many New Testament authors, says what we have here in Hebrews, "A body you have prepared for me." This is the text that is quoted in Hebrews 10, verse 5, not from the Hebrew, but from the Greek translation, which is still a valid translation. The Hebrew, as I said, is "ears you have dug for me." Well, digging or hollowing out the ears is a literary device. Remember, this is a psalm, so a lot of this language needs to be taken figuratively. It's a literary device called a synecdoche, where a part stands in for the whole. Therefore, the phrase, "ears you have dug for me," is a poetic way to point to the whole act of creating a human body. We could think maybe of an artist making a clay mold of a human and using his tools to dig out the clay when he's forming the ears of that person. This point in Hebrews, that "a body you have prepared for me," is of course vital for understanding the sacrifice of Christ, which was offered through and in his body. Early church father Athanasius says this about Christ's body. He says, "As the Word who is immortal and the Father's Son, it was not possible for the Son to die. And this is the reason why he assumed a body capable of dying. When he offered his own temple and bodily instrument as a substitute for the life of all, he fulfilled in death all that was required." The eternal Son of God needed a human body in order to save humans from their sins. And that's what we see the author to the Hebrews telling us here, is that in this covenant of redemption, this pact of salvation that was made before time began, the Father was even then preparing the body that Christ, his Son, would bear on the cross and all throughout his life, and even now. Hebrews 10, 5 through 10, quoting Psalm 40, shows you and me the great lengths to which our triune God went to save his people from their sins. The Father sent his only Son. The Son took on human flesh, obeyed his Father's will, and died as a sinner in the place of sinners. The Spirit accompanied Christ throughout his ministry and applies redemption to all who believe in Christ. God did this so that all who believe will glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the goal and the end of mankind. Well, we have spent a lot of time this week and last dwelling upon weighty, very difficult topics. We've done this for a very important reason. Because in order to grow in our love for God, we must know Him better. The covenant of redemption, though it is a difficult doctrine to wrap our finite minds around, is important for many practical reasons. And we're going to take the next few moments to look at just three. The covenant of redemption shows us, first, the greatness of our sin. It shows us the matchless love of God, and it provides for us assurance of our salvation. A proper understanding of the covenant of redemption should cause you to reflect on the gravity of your own sin, which is so great that it required this plan in order to take away its guilt and its power. The law of God demands perfect obedience. But this could never be accomplished by sinners like you and me, by those who every day fall short of the glory of God. And so God, in His grace, gave the people of Israel the sacrificial system. But that was insufficient. The author to the Hebrews in another place says, the blood of bulls and goats could not remove the guilt, the stain, the power of sin, and was therefore something that God took no pleasure in, as we read in Hebrews 10, verse 6. For God requires perfect atonement. The eternal Son of God took on human flesh, bore the body that the Father prepared for Him, and submitted to the will of His Father in the fullness of time, through the covenant of redemption, so that you and I would be able to worship God truly forever. So that we all would have perfect atonement, and so that everyone who believes on Jesus Christ will be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The ultimate goal of your redemption is the same as the goal of your creation, so that you would glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But there's a proximate goal, one that's a little bit closer, and that's your sanctification. Hebrews 10:10 tells you and me that Christ offered His body so that we would be sanctified. The pursuit of holiness, then, is essential for the Christian. And in order to be holy, you and I must follow after our holy Savior in humble submission to His will, obeying the Word of God and living in conformity to it. So that's first. The covenant of redemption shows us the greatness of our sin. This is the lengths to which God had to go in order to secure your salvation. But the covenant of redemption also shows you and me the matchless love of God. From before the foundations of the world, God purposed the salvation of all who would believe in Christ because of His great love. The 17th century Dutch minister Wilhelmus Abrakel says this: love moved the Father, and love moved the Lord Jesus. The covenant of redemption is a covenant of love between those whose love proceeds from within themselves, without there being any lovableness in the object of this love. Oh, how blessed is he who is incorporated in this covenant and being enveloped and irradiated by this eternal love, is stirred up to love in return, exclaiming, we love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19, end quote. There is nothing lovable in you, and yet God showed forth his love for you by saving you from your sin, by filling you with his Spirit, by ensuring that you will glorify and enjoy him forever. Another final practical implication of the covenant of redemption, which is tied to the love of God, is that it brings comfort and assurance of salvation. Beloved, if you are in Christ, your salvation has nothing whatsoever to do with you. It has nothing to do with your works, your obedience, or anything that you could bring to the table. The covenant of redemption shows that salvation is wholly and fully of the Lord. And it has been since before time began. Dear Christian, your salvation was planned before the foundations of the world, and it can never be taken away. Guy Richard, who's a president of RTS in Atlanta and professor of systematic theology, says this: just as it is impossible for God to lie, so it is also impossible for your salvation to be undone. Rest in that assurance. Theologians in the post-Reformation era, the 17th century, late 16th, 17th century, when the doctrine of the covenant of redemption was most clearly articulated, spoke about Christ as our surety. What was the noun that they used? Christ is our surety, the surety of the covenant of redemption. Christ is the guarantee that all of the benefits of redemption, that redemption which was planned by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit before time began, all of those benefits are applied to you. Dear believer, Christ himself is the assurance of your salvation. If Christ is your Lord and Savior, then you are beloved of the Father. And if you have Christ as your Lord and Savior, your eternal state is just as secure as Christ's is. This is the blessed assurance that the covenant of redemption gives. You were not saved based on your own merits or the supposed good things that you could do. No, if you are in Christ, your salvation was planned long before creation. It was accomplished by Christ in the fullness of time. And it is applied by the Spirit, who then makes you more like Christ, your Savior, to the glory of God, the Father. Dear believer, rest in this blessed assurance by resting in Christ, your surety, the mediator of the covenant of redemption. Let us pray. Oh, our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ is our surety, that in Christ we know we are secure, because he will not lose any one of his own. We thank you, O Lord, that our salvation was planned from before the foundations of the world. And we pray, O Lord, that we would believe in Christ, that we would rest in Christ, that we would be assured of our salvation because of Christ.